Well, on September 22nd, 1862, President Abraham Lincoln issued what is known as the Emancipation Proclamation. This was a declaration that as of January 1st, 1863, that all slaves in states who were engaged in rebellion were henceforth and forever free. The problem with the Emancipation Proclamation is that it didn't actually legally free a single slave. Slaves in the Confederacy were declared free, except there is a problem. The problem is that those 11 states in the Confederacy were no longer part of the Union. They withdrew congressional and senator representatives, and these 11 Confederate states, they had their own Congress, their own legislature, their own judicial branch, they had their own laws, they even had their own constitution and their own president. Abraham Lincoln issued a decree in a country that he didn't have authority over. Abraham Lincoln did not have any authority over the Confederacy. As a matter of fact, at the time of the Civil War, there were 5 border states: Missouri, Kentucky, West Virginia, Maryland, and Delaware. Question: why didn't Abraham Lincoln free the slaves in the border states? You know why? Because if he declared those slaves free, the border states would have seceded from the Union. And if these 5 border states would have seceded from the Union, they would have taken with themselves all of the cavalry, all of the men, all of the donkeys, all of the mules, all the war supplies, the ammunition, etc., etc. And that would have turned the scales in favor of the Confederacy, and the Union would have lost the Civil War. What is the point? Abraham Lincoln didn't include the border states in the Emancipation Proclamation because he feared splitting the Union. Abraham Lincoln is not the great emancipator, is he? There is a great emancipator, isn't there? There is one who actually did free slaves. Amen. Friend, if you're in Christ this morning, he freed you. Amen. He freed you when you were in bondage to your sin. Christ opened up your blind eyes as the good news of the gospel shined in. Jesus Christ was not really dependent upon splitting this nation. He came to advance his own kingdom, did he not? He's infusing his own kingdom in through the hearts of men and women. Jesus Christ is the great emancipator. So if you would, please take your copy of God's Word and open to Luke chapter 4. I want to read verses 14 through 21. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Point number one, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. We saw last week, in terms of our Lord's temptations, that Jesus resisted the onslaught of the devil's temptations. Do you remember that? Devil offered him food, an earthly kingdom, and he tempted to test the Father by throwing himself off of the temple. You know, I can't stress this enough, friend, of Jesus' humanity with the ability to sin. I cannot stress it enough. His divinity couldn't, but his humanity could. Jesus was able to experience the full weight of temptation. Do you understand that? Without sinning. See, we don't resist long enough, do we, to resist the full experience of temptation, do we? We give in. We actually give in very easily. Our indwelling sin is like a magnet, where you have temptation and then you have opportunity. And we have a natural proclivity to sin, so our ceiling is lower. But as the saying goes, you have temptation, you have opportunity. And when temptation and opportunity marry one another, they enter into the bridal chamber. And you know what the son's name is? Transgression. That is the child of temptation and opportunity. Transgression. Transgression occurs not when temptation and opportunity see one another. It happens when temptation and opportunity come together. That is when we sin. Jesus was tempted and had the opportunity to sin, but chose not to. And what's fascinating, which we saw last week, is that the devil attempted to actually pit the Son against the Father and the Spirit. Isn't it fascinating? Through the incarnation, the Son laid aside his divine prerogatives. He didn't compromise himself as truly God, but in terms of his access to that authority, he chose to yield completely to the discretion of the Father and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. See, an immature man or woman in the faith will sin more frequency and will yield to temptation more than a mature man. And I asked you this question last week. How long does it take you to sin once the temptation meets the opportunity? How long does it take you? And this is why the temptation of Christ is so amazing. It's that the devil wanted Jesus to transact from that which he laid aside in the incarnation. Do you understand that? We have a policy in our home. If you have young children, I would encourage you to have the same policy. Our policy is very simply this with our children. If one of our children asks mom or dad a question and one of us says no, and they go around to the other one and asks the other spouse, the other parent, if they can do the same thing that mom or dad already said no to, immediate discipline. No questions asked. Why? Because they're trying to sow discord in between our family, between mother and father. That is a no-no. And the devil tempted Jesus to bypass the Father and the Spirit, to have Jesus put his hand in the proverbial cookie jar. Just one cookie, just one stone to bread. Just look, throw yourself off the temple, the Father will send his angels to catch you. The Father said, no, this Holy Spirit has not empowered him to do that. And so will Jesus bypass and undercut and sow authority, not his divinity, but his humanity within the Trinity? That's the question. You know, the devil wanted Jesus to perform a divinely sanctioned miracle. That's what he wanted. But Jesus must do everything that he sees the Father doing, doesn't he? Yes, he does. And so, in the hypostatic union, as the Son added upon himself human flesh, he became dependent upon the Father and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And so the devil is trying to undercut the authority of the Father and the Spirit by having Jesus transact out of the bank account power that was not granted to him. His perseverance in temptation, friend, means that he can relate to you in your sin. I'm sorry, in your temptation, not in your sin. As the writer of Hebrews says, for we do not have a high priest who is unsympathetic with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect, right, every way was tempted, yet without sin. What's the result? Therefore, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. Friend, if you need to remember this, that when tempted to sin, you are experiencing the same temptation as your Lord. And your only hope is to look to him and to work out your own perseverance through fear and trembling. And I don't make extra biblical promises often, but I'm going to give you one. The one who perseveres through temptation to sin and perseveres to the end, you will never regret it. Amen. But you will regret succumbing to that temptation, which will lead to sin. And some of us here have gone to the pig slop too often. We're like a dog licking up its vomit. How long will you go back? Look to Christ. We also saw last week the beautiful allusions to Moses and to Elijah. You recall that? 40 days of prayer, 40 days of fasting, leading. But what I had to leave out because of time's sake was the comparisons to Adam. And I provided this on your outline. Jesus is greater than Adam. Adam faced temptation in a world without sin. Jesus faced temptation longer in a world full of sin. Adam had his belly nice and full. He had a full smorgasbord of every seed-bearing tree and fruit at his disposal, but our Lord fasted and was hungry. Adam had a helpmate with him, Eve. Jesus had no one with him. Adam's disobedience brought separation and alienation with God. But Christ's obedience has brought reconciliation between God and man. Oh, hallelujah. Animals were brought to Adam on the sixth day in Genesis 2 to be named. Notice that. But as Adam was cast out of the garden, you have, and Luke doesn't tell us this, but Mark tells us, that during Jesus' temptation in chapter 1, Mark chapter 1, verse 6, that the wild animals were with Jesus. When Adam sinned, he was thrust out of the garden, and a cherubim was placed at its entrance, preventing them from coming in. When Jesus persevered through his temptation, Mark tells us that angels ministered to him. What is the point of this temptation? It is this. Jesus Christ is the better second Adam. Amen. Genesis 3 is the account of the fall of man, and Luke chapter 4 is the standing of man. The temptation of Jesus is about the Lord Jesus Christ being greater than Adam. And so we see here in verse 14 that Jesus then returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report went around about him concerning the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. I am going to come back to this later, but it may have been possibly close to a year or so in between the temptation and our Lord actually returning back to Nazareth. But I want you to notice what happens after he's receiving this popularity in verse 16. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. Pause right there. He's coming back to his hometown. What was that like? He left. About a year later, he's coming back, and guess who the guest preacher is? It is Jesus. Jesus, the son of Joseph. Now, he's back to where he grew up, and he's filling the pulpit. I wonder what people in his hometown were thinking, not only when he left, as they hear about him, as reports grow about Jesus, but also as he returns. And he's returning now in the power of the Holy Spirit. And notice in verse 16, I love this. It says, as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. Oh my, do you see this? As was his custom. God in the flesh regularly attended the synagogue. Have you thought about that? Jesus is going to church every Saturday. He's going. He's regularly gathering on the Sabbath. You know, it's interesting. I'm sure you've had this same conversation, but you have a friend, a relative, or perhaps even someone from this congregation. You reach out to them and say, hey, man, you know, we've missed you, or where have you been? Or, you know, maybe someone you work with or a family member. They say something along the lines of, well, you know, yeah, I went to Catholic school, went to Mass, I went to church as a kid, but, you know, I'm just real busy these days. You know, I do my own thing. You know, little religion. Oh, great, what are you reading? Well, you know, reading this author, I'm not going to say it right now, but you hear them talk. And you wonder, do these people really love the Lord? Do they love God's people? That's my question. Do you see what's happening on the Sabbath? God in flesh is attending. Fascinating, isn't it? So when the Son added to himself humanity, he found it necessarily a priority to regularly attend the Sabbath. He made it a priority. Are you better than Jesus? I'm sure no one here would say that they're better, at least out loud. But sometimes we think to ourselves, you know, I don't need to go. You'd think that out of anyone who walked the earth, God incarnate would be exempt from attending the synagogue, right? You know, as I was reclining in my chair this week, I thought to myself, and I don't want to labor too long on this, but I want to invite you in on what I'm thinking about. So Jesus, as a 13-year-old young man, is listening to Rabbi Jehoiakim expound a text. He's listening to him preach. Much awareness does he have? I wonder if Jesus, as a 15-year-old, gave a high five to the visiting rabbi. Great job! You nailed the point of the text. But at what point did he say to himself, you missed the point. That text was about me. How about as a 28-year-old? How about the last synagogue appearance prior to him being sent to the world? How much awareness does he have of the scriptures being pointed to him? Isn't that fascinating? Well, we know here in our text that Jesus is going to say, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Wow. There is a point of application, and it is this: whether you're a parent, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, whether you help out, whenever you open up your Bible, and whenever you say, thus says the Lord, you better make sure that you're not misrepresenting God. And you don't have to be a pastor. You don't even have to be a preacher. At any time, whenever you open up your Bible, whenever you share, whenever you say, thus says the Lord, we must do our best to accurately divide and to give the word of God. Amen. Do you understand that? How shameful would it have been for a visiting rabbi to exposit the scriptures and have the very author of scripture right there in their presence, listening to the exposition of scripture and themselves getting it wrong? Oh my. Oh my. Friend, make sure you rightfully divide the word of truth. And when you do that, God will bless your work. I've given you an order of service in the Jewish synagogue. It required on your outline, it required at least 10 adult males present to conduct service. Now, just as a heads up, there are no pastors, okay? There is the ruler of the synagogue, who himself did not really do any teaching. There was the attendant of the ruler of the synagogue, which was basically a servant. But synagogues typically would have visiting rabbis who would come and who would fill the pulpit. And so copies of the Old Testament, depending on how much money this local synagogue would have, there wasn't always a guarantee that they would have the full broad spectrum of all the scriptures, because, I mean, there were dozens and dozens of synagogues located all within towns and cities. And friend, they don't have this. They might have a scroll. They may have a partial scroll. Why? Because of the availability of it and because of the expense of it. It was very expensive to hand write Hebrew. And if you don't believe me, Google Hebrew and you'll know exactly what I mean. Very expensive. And so, typically, visiting rabbis would select before the Sabbath, before Saturday, Jewish scriptures to expound. Now, the order of this service was this. A psalm was sung. The 18 blessings, or the tefillah, would be repeated. Part of the law would be read in Hebrew. And then it would be translated in Aramaic, because Aramaic was the contemporary language of the day. Additionally, portions of the prophets were read in Hebrew, translated in Aramaic. And then the text of the sermon was the scroll was given to the visiting rabbi. He'd open up, he'd read it, he'd translate it, and then he'd exposit it. And then at the conclusion, an Aaronic blessing was given. So you'll notice here in verse 17 that as Jesus exposited the sermon, the scripture, you'll notice that the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him and he found the place where it was. I think that's fascinating. And just so you know as well, Hebrew is not read left to right. It's read what? Yeah, right to left. Also at this time, there are no vowels. There are no spaces, no chapters, no verses. He's looking for it, and he knows exactly where it is. How does he know where it is? Perhaps he's read that before as a young man growing up. Maybe he would visit the synagogue often and read the prophet Isaiah. And then one day, perhaps when he was baptized by the Holy Spirit, it is spoken of me. So he finds the text, and he actually combines two texts from Isaiah. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and Isaiah 58, verse 6. And this is what he says. He enrolled it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me, notice, to proclaim. Do you see that, friend? To what? Proclaim good news. To proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You'll notice he says in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Oh, great. When did that happen? Well, that happened at his what? At his baptism, didn't it? It happened at his baptism. Christ means Messiah or anointed one. So, friend, whenever you call Jesus, Jesus Christ, that last Christ, that last part means you're calling him Jesus Messiah. You're calling him Jesus Anointed One. That is his missional term, Jesus Christ. And what a beautiful name, is it not? Now, to be anointed can either refer to the kings and prophets who were anointed by the Spirit of God, or of the Messiah who would be sent, who was anointed by the Spirit of God, and this is the latter here. Now, you'll notice that there are two different groups here, and notice that Jesus, this is a gospel of proclamation. Do you see that? Look at it. Verse 18, to proclaim. He sent me to proclaim. Verse 19, to proclaim. Do you see that, friend? Now, some of you are wondering what these two groups are. These two groups really are the poor and to proclaim liberty to the captives. Who are the poor? Have you ever wondered that? Who's the poor? I had an experience, as a matter of fact, in California who was not the poor. Several weeks ago, when I was in California, there's this burger place that I love to go to. And it's not In-N-Out, for those of you who go. It's somewhere else. But I'm not going to give them free publicity right now. But it's a place that I went to, and I'm not going to tell you how many days in a row I went to it because it'll make me sick, but I went there probably five times too many. And one of my lunches, as I was walking in, I noticed at the corner of my eye a homeless man walking toward me. And I slowed down on purpose, and I looked at him. No idea what he was going to do. There's a lot of homeless encampments around, and one of them just happened to walk to me. I don't know whether he was looking at me or for me, but I made myself available, and so I looked at him and slowed down, and he looked at, and he walked right to me. He said, "Will you buy me lunch? I'm hungry." And I looked at him. I said, "Bold man, I like you. Yes, I will absolutely buy you lunch." So we walked in and looked up at the menu, and I said, "Get whatever you want." And they didn't have lobster there, so I didn't have to worry about him running up the bill. And so he bought whatever he wanted, and I paid for it. And after I paid for it, I looked at him, and I said, "My only condition for paying for this meal is that you eat it with me. You have to eat what I bought for you with me." He looked at me, and he said, "No, thank you." He left. And the manager, who actually knew me by name, as a matter of fact, when I would walk into the place, I'd just take out my credit card and just give it to him, and he'd just swipe it, and I'd say, "I'll be in the back." I mean, I didn't even have to tell him anything. I just gave him the credit card. And so, but at this time, I'm looking at the manager, and the manager's looking at me. And I'm just shell-shocked. And so this man is walking out, and so I open up the door. I follow him. I say, "Sir, where are you going?" And he said, "Oh, I have stuff to do." I said, "Are you homeless?" He said, "Yes." "Well, what do you have to do?" He says, "Oh, I have to go back here." And I said, "Sir, if you don't eat with me, I'm not paying for your meal." And he just kept walking. And so I turned around, I went back in to the store, and I told the manager, I said, Is it too late to cancel the order? And he said, "No, it's fine." And I looked at him and I said, "Let me get this straight. So this homeless man would rather starve alone than eat a meal with me." I'm shocked. And the reason why I offered to buy him a meal, and the reason why the condition to eat it with me, is because I know most likely he'll never be here. But we should be going to them, shouldn't we? He may never come to this building, but the church must go to him. Amen. And so I will gladly buy you a meal if I could have you one-on-one for 40 minutes. But he wouldn't even do that. Is this the poor that Jesus is talking about? The answer is no. These are not the poor that Jesus is talking about. Primarily, the poor in Scripture are primarily those who are aware of their moral and spiritual bankruptcy. Do you understand that? It's those who have come to an end of themselves, and poverty has been the vehicle to it. Now, just so we're clear, okay? Economic poverty during Jesus' time and during our time is not necessarily the result of personal sinful choices. Do you realize that? Sometimes it is the byproduct of life circumstances, but God in his providence is able to use whatever scenario to bankrupt a man or a woman and to use that poverty as a means beyond the external to the internal to the heart. That is who Jesus is talking about. That man, he wasn't actually poor. And he wasn't actually that hungry. If he was hungry, he would have had a meal with me. I don't want you to pay me back. I just want you to sit with me. And you can honor me by just sitting here. He wouldn't. So how does America change the poor? Well, you could thank Lyndon Baines Johnson, president in 1964, for his supposed war on poverty. Remember that? He called it the Great Society. He wanted to end poverty in this country. And so he enacted dozens of government programs which funded federal outlets to reduce poverty. Economists differ, but for the most part, it's agreed that about $20 trillion has been invested to end poverty in our country in nearly 60 years. Whatever poverty means. And you know what the poverty rate in 1964 was? It was 19%. Today, it's 16%. $20 trillion to reduce the poverty rate by 3%. Has that worked? Is that what changes people? Throwing money at the problem. Another option, governments will oftentimes reward single-family mothers. Maybe if the federal government or state government provides for a mother to have, single mother to have children, and will provide free incentives, housing, food, clothing, other programs, that maybe that will get them out of poverty. It's interesting, in 1964, 7% of children were born out of wedlock. Today it's 42%. 25% of children today will grow up without a father or a mother. And the reason is not because of illness or death. The reason is because of crime. It is because of abandonment. It is because of drugs. You know when it started? It was ramped up in the 60s. Another way to end poverty from our government's vantage point, worldly vantage point, is something called liberation theology. Have you heard of that before? Just remove the social barriers. As a matter of fact, the poor will no longer be poor if you eliminate the middle class and the rich class, because everyone will just be on the same level. Tax the middle class, tax the wealthy, get rid of that class. No one even knows what a class is. But just get rid of that and everyone will be poor. Everyone will be on the same level, and you know what? We'll just fix the problem that way. Another way is through violence, or maybe even confuse outcome with opportunity. Many of you, all of us, are really seeing this today. You take a look at certain statistics, the fact that the majority of minorities are poor. Well, you know what that means? It means that the system is corrupt. And so we have to reset the system. There's an inherent bias, racism in the system. So what we need to do is we need to liberate all programs, all classes, so that there's one. Typical Marxist strategy. Or perhaps maybe even the social gospel. Have you heard of that? The social gospel. Create social programs. Use those as a mechanism and as a vehicle to reach the lost. Do you know what the problem with that is? The majority of these gospel programs have gone pagan. There's no gospel to it. No, I won't buy your lunch if you won't eat with me. I think it's reasonable, right? Just give me stuff and leave me alone. Let me do my own thing. It was bold enough to ask me for a free meal when all it would cost him is his time, which he has most of. So what is Jesus doing here in our text? What is he saying? Jesus is not advocating for large social programs. He's not advocating for a reset. He's arguing for the good news to be proclaimed. Look, proclaim. Amen. Do you see it, friend? Mm-hmm. Proclaim. Proclaim. And we should be men and women who are using our resources to get that person in front of us. So you can have that time. They'll never come here, but you can go to them, can't you? Amen. Yes, you can. And we should be thinking of ways to arrange situations and circumstances to get unbelievers at our table. Amen. And you use resources, you use your time, whatever is needed to get there. That's how you proclaim the Lord's favor. This is a proclamation here in verse 19 that refers to an allusion to the year of Jubilee. Have you heard of that? That every 50 years, all debts were cleared and all land that was confiscated were returned back to the original clans and the original tribes that originally belonged to them. And it was a total commencement. It was a total return of the land. You know, friend, Jesus is the greater emancipator who can help you with your burden of sin. You are burdened, heavy laden, with your rebellion this morning. I have good news for you. You are the reason why he came. He came to redeem you. He came to save you. And if you would just lay aside your pride, your sin, and come to Christ and confess your shortcomings, he will gladly pardon you. He's come for sinners. Will you do that this morning? Will you cast all of your cares and your anxieties on him because he cares for you? Will you do that this morning? Or will you hold on to it? You're wearied by your sin. You can come to Christ right now. Be forgiven. If you are in Christ and you are living in sin, he welcomes you to come to him, to cast aside that heavy burden. Find mercy and help during your time of need. You know, there's a story of a doctor. There's many of them. There's a story of a doctor who refused to prescribe medication for a patient who he knew wouldn't take it. That was a stubborn, hard-hearted patient. Patient got sick, almost died. So the patient sued the doctor for medical malpractice. The doctor was actually subpoenaed to court. He had to give a defense. The plaintiff's lawyer, during the cross-examination of the doctor, asked the doctor one simple question. Why didn't you prescribe the medication? The doctor said, I didn't think the patient would take it. The lawyer rightfully said, that is not your job. Your job is to prescribe the medication, urge and console and plead the patient to take it. The doctor's medical license was eventually suspended. But I wonder how many of us here are like that doctor who refuses to share the gospel because we think the people in our lives have just heard it enough or will reject it. Do you believe the gospel is able to save? Do you believe it? What are we waiting for? What is it? Our job is to proclaim the good news. Friend, if you believe that the gospel was able to save, you would share it. Wouldn't we? We would share it. We had better not, as Christians, confuse those whom God has placed in our lives as being good people. Do you understand that? When we do good things for God's honor and God's glory, and we don't give him the praise, we had better not confuse the recipients that we're just good people trying to do good things. No one in your life should confuse you as a good person. They should know the reason why you are doing what you're doing. Why? Because Christ has been good to you. Amen. That's the direction. That's the pipeline that we need to direct people to. We had better not confuse other people. Christ is the reason why we do everything, is he not? Both to encourage the saints, to be means and vehicles to draw men and women in faith to Christ. Is that what you want? Do you want to be used like that? Great emancipator, Jesus Christ. He announced and proclaimed freedom in enemy territory. And you know what? He didn't do it from Washington, D.C., did he? He added flesh and he came himself. As Jesus, why don't you stand with me for a second? Some of you perhaps may have asked what the Aaronic blessing is. Jesus at the conclusion of the sermon would have given an Aaronic blessing. And it's going to be three blessings, and when I'm done, I'm paused. And if you agree with it, I'd just like you to say amen. Amen just simply means, let it be. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Let's try that again. I know this is new. I know this is new, and it'll be only for this Sunday. Enough of you come up to me, but let's try that all over again. May the Lord bless you and keep you.
Amen.
The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you.
Amen.
May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace.
Amen.
Let us pray. Lord, again, we're thankful that all of the Old Testament points to you. It is a common theme. It is a common thread throughout all of the Old Testament, in particular the prophet of Isaiah, that today, this day, this scripture has been fulfilled. What boldness, what truth, how shocking those in attendance must have been to hear the Jesus who they grew up with make that announcement. And oh God, help us to be a people who are proclaiming, who are sharing, who are witnessing to the good news of Jesus Christ. May people in our lives, people who we work with, never confuse our good works with that of pagans. But help us to always be ready to point people to Christ. He is the object of our affection, and help him to be the object of others as well. So go before us. We'll walk in faith in Jesus' name. Amen.